So I'm glad to talk to you today about the Psalms, the hymnal of Israel. I wrote my dissertation on the Psalms, which is the kind of comment that draws more snores than cheers. A friend of mine asks, in what crisis do people say, quick, get me an academic? Come on, that's funny. I think it's funny. I am an academic. That's why it's supposed to, because I'm being self-effacing. The reason I love the Psalms is their lively faith. The Psalms are the fleshy, beating heart of the Bible. You think you're just going to read a boring old religious book, and then it's anything but boring. That thing is alive, and it's after you. It wants to change you. Reading the Psalms, you're not just garnering information about God. You're talking to God, which is what we mean by prayer. If folks don't know anything about the Christian faith, they might think of the Bible as a set of rules with which its adherents look down their nose at other people who don't follow said rules. This misconception about faith, that it's a matter of moral snobbery, is why I love this series so much on the Psalms. There's almost nothing in the Psalms about how to behave. The Psalms are about how to feel. They're poems. They express every conceivable human emotion, from anger to delight to despair to fear to joy and love. They're a registry of human emotion. And the Psalms are trying to take how we feel right now and transfigure that so we'll love God and neighbor fully. John Calvin called the Psalms an anatomy of the soul. An anatomy of the soul. The Psalms allow God to diagnose how we are on the way to healing us. Psalm 51 might be the most commonly used psalm in Jewish and Christian worship. It's the great psalm of repentance. If your soul has a mark on it that won't get clean, this psalm is the brush. The bad news is your soul does have a mark on it that won't get clean. The good news is God has provided a remedy, because that's what God does. Now, repenting puts us at odds with our culture. Our culture gets nervous about religious talk of shame and guilt and repenting. The answer in our culture is to turn your conscience off, or at least turn the sound way down. The problem isn't that we've done something wrong, it's that we shouldn't feel so guilty all the time. Numb your conscience and live carefree. It never actually works. We Christians teach that the only way through shame is to confess it. That's the only way. The culture's attitude even creeps into the church. A friend of mine went to her pastor to confess her sins, and he said, let me stop you right there. You don't feel guilty about any of this, do you? I mean, God loves you just the way you are. And she said, oh, no. God loves me too much to let me stay the way I am. So let's read this psalm together, from the lips of David to the merciful heart of God. I'll read the intro and then you read with me. Psalm 51. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me. Join me. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let us pray. God, thank you for this book of poems and songs. Thank you for Jesus, your greatest poem, your most haunting and beautiful song. Place him on our lips forever. Amen. First thing to say about this psalm is, who led it in the Bible? I mean, nations don't tell their stories this way. Nations tell their stories as a string of ever more glorious successes and achievements. My country, the U.S., has history books chock full of one glorious success after another with tiny little footnotes to the missteps. Your history books, I've noticed, Canadians, have the same form, only lots of your successes are things that make you better than my country, the U.S., right? We all shade our stories in our favor, but not Israel. Here, Israel's greatest king offers a humiliating prayer of defeat, and we call it repentance. And we say it's the only way to life, the only way to life. When Jesus preaches his first sermon, his first word is repent. Now, it sounds like a religious word. It's actually a term that has to do with directions. It just means turn around, walk the other way. It's the kind of thing Siri says to you when you're using your GPS and you take a wrong turn. So imagine the word in the most pleasant Siri voice imaginable, go the other way. Right? When Jesus invites us to turn around, he has Psalm 51 in his heart. David's prayer. Now, the story that births Psalm 51 comes from the book of 2 Samuel. David has gone from an upstart shepherd boy fighting Goliath, defending Israel, into a lazy king who has no idea there are any limits to his power. So Samuel says, in spring of the year, when kings went out to battle, David slept in. I mean, it's nice work if you can get it, doing nothing, right? He's strolling on the roof, and he sees Bathsheba bathing, and he takes her. Now, sometimes in the church, we've blamed Bathsheba for this, the beauty bathing in plain view. Shame on us for that. Other times we've said this is the result of an adulterous affair. But let's be clear, this is royal rape. One with power seizes one without. One interpreter says David broke half the Ten Commandments in just one story. She's pregnant. So David sends for her husband, Uriah, try and cover up what he's done. But Uriah, a soldier at the front where David should have been, won't go to his wife. So David gets Uriah drunk and thinks surely now he'll go and see his wife, but he won't go. Uriah is a better man drunk than David is sober. So David secretly orders the army to charge the enemy and everybody but Uriah to pull back. And he sends the order by the doomed man's own hand. And it works. And Uriah dies a hero's death. And David's free to marry Bathsheba. And everything would have been fine if there were no God, that is. It amazes me how clearly the Bible sees the problem with human beings and power. In the church, we talk a lot about sex, and we talk a lot about money, and we all know why. Those are good gifts from God, and they're powerful, so when we misuse them, they're very dangerous. But money and sex may be weaker than power. I mean, how often do we human beings get just a little bit of power and immediately mistreat someone else with it, right? I was in grade 10, I was in chemistry class, and I hated chemistry. And no surprise, I was bad at it. My teacher told me, "You're bad at this." That was her job, right? Unfortunately for her, I was also in a journalism class, and I was good at journalism, and I liked it. So I wrote a column in the newspaper, not naming her name, but talking about a teacher who called me a lazy underachiever. And the next time I saw her, she was nervous, shaky, overly deferential, and I realized, wait a minute, she's afraid of me. I like this. I changed the power equilibrium, and I passed chemistry. I didn't learn a thing about chemistry, but I learned how to manipulate someone who seems more powerful than you. We Christians are generally aware that money and sex can do this sort of thing. It can corrupt. Power might be more dangerous because we're less aware of how it corrodes our soul. David is so corroded in his conscience, he doesn't feel a thing anymore. He lies and plots and rapes and murders and then sits down for dessert. Until the prophet comes. And the prophet Nathan says, "Let me tell you a story. Just going to entertain the king here at dinner." So there were two men, rich man, poor man. Rich man has so many sheep, he can't count them all. Poor man has one little baby lamb that he loves, that he treats like his own child. So the rich man had a guest, and instead of taking one of his countless sheep, he took the poor man's lamb and slaughtered it for his guest. And the old righteous David reared back up. "This man deserves to die." And Nathan says, "You are the man." It's maybe the most devastating word in the Bible. And David can finally see, "I have sinned against the Lord. Create in me a clean heart, O God," David prays. Create. Where else do we hear that verb in the Bible? When God flung stars into the heavens in the first place. David is praying for a heart as clean as when the world was newly made. Repentance is God making all things new, starting in your ribcage. Now, this is staggering. David's worst sin yields Israel's greatest prayer of repentance. David is king now of repentance. He takes the pieces of his broken heart and offers the shards up to God. Now, often what it means to rule is to do what you want with impunity. You can sleep with or spend or break what you want. There's a whole retinue of servants behind you to clean up the mess. Not with God. With God to rule is to break your own heart first with repentance. Now, this is a sobering word for anybody with any power at all, and we all have some. If you want to rule the way God does, you'd better get ready to repent, because we're sinners. We're going to do it wrong. And so we better pray this kind of prayer. That's what David, our greatest ruler, does. This psalm is where the church gets our teaching called original sin. Everyone is born a sinner and can't help it. We are biologically connected with our forebears all the way back to our first parents, and we share Adam and Eve's rebellion against God. Now, this doctrine is often mocked outside the church, and even in the church, we soft sell it or we dismiss it, and we're mistaken to do that. Reinhold Niebuhr said original sin is the only Christian doctrine we can actually prove. Just leave two babies alone with one toy and watch what happens, right? And not only that, original sin is good news. G.K. Chesterton calls it our most cheerful teaching. Because if only you repent, there's great mercy waiting on the other side. Original sin is the shadow of Christ's great grace. The shade is dark because the light is so beautiful. "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me," David prays. There is none who escape being a sinner. It's just part of being alive. We hurt one another, and we hurt God. And if you don't believe me, read the newspaper. Nadia Bolz Weber is a pastor who met Jesus, not in the church, but through her alcoholism. She said, "My church was always telling me how good I was. AA told me that wasn't so. Alcoholics Anonymous said, your problem is you're broken and you can't fix it." And she says that was the greatest good news she could have heard. Because the problem wasn't that she wasn't trying hard enough. It's that she was broken and needed mending she couldn't give herself. And that brokenness suggests a physician. And here's what God does. It's so amazing. I can't even describe it. God takes our brokenness and makes it the most beautiful thing about us. Lots of faiths, I'd wager every faith, is about evil and what to do about evil. Christianity ups the ante. We say not just that God opposes evil, not just that God defeats evil, God can even use evil to bring about God's purposes, to make evil unwittingly sing God's tune. Think about the Lord of the Rings. Sam and Frodo could never have destroyed the ring without Gollum's help. But Gollum's not trying to do good, right? This is what Tolkien is showing. The devil in Christian thought rages against God and succeeds, for a minute, he thinks, with the cross. On the cross, the world's greatest religion, Judaism, and the world's greatest system of laws, Rome, gang up and kill the greatest human being there ever has been or will be. It's not a good day. And by some sort of divine jujitsu, God takes that sin and creates through it life eternal for every human being. What do you think God can do with our sin if God could do that with a cross? That's the way God's mercy works. We say a prayer like Psalm 51. We say amen. And then we say, okay, let's see how God wants to bless us through that sin. I can't explain that to you. I'm just too amazed by it. So let me illustrate it with this story from the Bible. Peter is one of Jesus' close disciples. Now, the disciples are kind of a vague bunch. Lots of the ones in the back, you can't even remember what their names are, right? Peter stands out, even in this motley crew. He's stubborn and clumsy and passionate and kind of charming and a little dense. Jesus straight up tells him, "You're going to deny me." And Peter swears he never will. When the time comes, Peter offers another kind of swear. "I do not know the man," he insists. And he'd never spoken a truer word. Now, Jesus, after his resurrection, makes a beeline to Peter. Now, in our violent movies, this is where the good guy takes revenge on the bad guy, right? But Jesus gets up from his tomb thinking, how do I undo Peter's betrayal? And he asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" In other words, he doesn't just forgive him, he rolls Peter's sin back up, undoes it, puts it back where it came from till it's gone. And then Jesus promises to build the whole church on Peter. The denier, the abandoner, the betrayer. Anyone in here ever deny the Lord? Abandon him? Betrayed? Look under your feet. The foundation of the church has a crack in it. Leonard Cohen says there's a crack in everything. That's how the light gets through. I am so glad God built the church on someone broken, not someone impossible to live up to. Pope Francis, beloved worldwide, made a subtle shift in the Pope's job description. Popes usually call themselves the Vicar of Christ, right? Francis ordered new business cards, and they say, "The Vicar of Peter." You see the difference? And you see why people love him. The gospel doesn't say this, "Be super good." The gospel says this, "You are not." And God is altogether mercy. Now, using a biblical story is a little sweet. Let me offset it with this taste. Johnny Cash is another musician like Leonard Cohen who understands grace. Cash was from Arkansas, from the South, my part of the U.S. And here's, I think, why he understands grace. His older brother died in a terrible accident when Johnny was young. And in the midst of all the yelling and screaming and the way little kids will blame themselves, Johnny thought he'd murdered his brother. He thought it was his fault. And so he grew up feeling like he'd killed the person closest to him. There was nothing he could ever do about that. And so do you see why when he sang about grace, it was such good news? And why prisoners were drawn to him for the way he sang about grace? My favorite song is called "I Hung My Head." And it's about a man who sights a rifle by aiming it at a stranger off in the distance, and it goes off, and it kills the man. And Cash sings, "I orphaned his children, I widowed his wife." And the man goes to his execution, and as he dies, the man he killed comes to save his soul. That's the gospel. All of us have blood on our hands. And the one who comes to tenderly wash the blood off is the one we took it from. St. Augustine, when he invites his church forward for communion, makes this invitation: come and drink the blood you shed. Against you, you only have I sinned, the psalmist says. Now that's a little surprising. I can think of a long list of other people David sinned against, right? Uriah, Bathsheba, all of Israel whom he betrayed by betraying his trust. But David prays to God against you only. And this is finally what sin is. It's a betrayal of God. It's not private and it's not harmless. Even with David's repentance, I have to say, his child with Bathsheba dies. Don't hear me saying with the talk of God's mercy that there's not a cost to sin. There is. We should fear sin more than we fear death, illness, poverty, or anything else. Sin wounds God. My Old Testament teacher, Ellen Davis, puts it this way: sin tears at God's insides, leaves God gutted. That's the message from the Garden of Eden to the Garden of Gethsemane. We have a God who can be wounded. God sees what we do and laments. And then God gets to work. God made the universe out of dirt. God made salvation out of a grave. What can God do with our shame? This is such an important message in our world. My country, the U.S., is in the middle of a terrible election season driven by anger. I'm being denied my rights, and I'm not going to take it anymore. That's the whole campaign. I just gave the whole thing to you. And the U.S. is not alone. The Brexit vote in England sounds this way. Right-wing candidates are gaining power throughout Europe. Fingers pointed at Muslims and other immigrants. Scared people do scary things. People are convinced they're not getting what they deserve, and they're going to take it. Thanks very much. Here's the gospel. We don't get what we deserve. We don't. Be careful demanding what you deserve, because we deserve condemnation. Here's what God gives us. Instead of what we deserve, God gives us mercy, grace that we don't deserve. Right now, the world's politics are a big, angry middle finger. God responds with Jesus's pierced palm. Charlotte, North Carolina is my home state, home largest city. I've lived there. A lot of my closest friends are there. It's recently erupted in made-for-TV violence, as you know. Yet another black man shot by police. How many more will there be? 2 days of rioting follow. Now, in the South, we pride ourselves on being polite, courteous, hospitable. Rioting and shootings don't fit the Chamber of Commerce brochure. Here's the thing. There may actually be less violence now against black men than ever, but what was before was unspeakably horrible for so many decades, not millennia, but centuries, that now even what's better is still awful. And now there are video cameras, and there's the web, and so when outrage is called for, a riot can happen. Here's part of what's happening, I think. White people like me in America are tired of being told we're guilty. We're sick of that, and we're reacting. Now, I see a much more polite version of this among white Canadians in BC, the slight roll of the eyes when talk turns to residential schools, Japanese internment, Chinese head tax. Hey, come on, that was a long time ago. I wasn't even here. And I certainly didn't benefit. I mean, I just showed up on the planet white. There's nothing I could do about it, right? It's frustrating to be told you're guilty for something you didn't do. But that's what the doctrine of original sin says. We're guilty, not because of something we did, but just because we showed up on the planet. It's hardly fair. Here's the other thing the doctrine of original sin says. God's grace is more powerful than our sin. The cross is more powerful than our shame. The cross is not a matter of being fair at all. The cross gives us infinitely more than we could ever deserve. Spiritually speaking, in Christ, we've all won the lottery. Now, reaction to being told we're guilty is to object. No, I'm not. Thank you very much. Fine, upstanding citizen, etc. But the moment we confess, God's grace blots out our sin, creates in us a new heart. Here's an example of how. Right in the heart of Southern racism, God has planted something new and something very old. The African American church is a miracle. That descendants of slaves would respond this way to Jesus. I mean, think of it. By every right, the answer should have been, I am not interested in this religion you're using to subjugate me with, right? And instead, they looked past the white church and saw Jesus, not a white man, not a black man, but a Jew, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, someone who is lynched despite being innocent. An African American said, we don't like this white church of yours, but we like this Jesus. He is one of us. You can have the whole world, just give me Jesus. And something similar has happened among Indigenous peoples, First Nations peoples here in Canada, who are disproportionately more Christian than white Canadians. And you want to say, didn't you get the memo on colonialism, the church being involved in that, all of that? And the answer is, yeah, we know that. But we like this Jesus, and we want to be close to him. Jesus loves the poor and powerless, and they love him back. And the church has always done poorly with those in power. I mean, if you're trying to run something, Jesus is kind of awkward, right? Now, I know most of us resist this notion of corporate sin. I know it, trust me. I know all the strategies we use to say that we're not guilty. Here's the thing. The psalm knows them too. David prays in his own name and in his own time, but he asks for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Jerusalem wasn't destroyed until hundreds of years after these events took place. Sin lasts for generations. Here's something else I know. Grace lasts for longer and is infinitely stronger. Because Jesus's goodness isn't just good for him. It undoes all our wrong. Think about this. When we apologize for something, we just say, sorry, I won't do it again. Any of you ever heard your kids say that? Do you believe your kids when they say that? I don't. Anyway, so we say, sorry, I won't do it again. Here's what we don't have the power to do. We can't undo the harm we've done. And we certainly can't do the harm someone else has suffered. Here's someone who can. Jesus of Nazareth. Right there, in the midst of our harm, Jesus brings healing. So in Matthew, there's this long genealogy of everybody who comes before Jesus. We ignore and skip over this kind of reading. But plain as day, the gospel says this. David's son, by the wife of Uriah the Hittite, is Solomon. David's splintering of half the commands, God gathers up all those shards and fragments and weaves them into the redemption God gives the world in Jesus. When we repent and become part of the body of Christ, we don't just get clean. We become part of God righting every wrong that's ever been done. God is making all things new, starting with you and me today. And that's why we pray our shame. Faith doesn't say this, behave. It says this, you won't. You can't. Only one can. Jesus. And he takes our shame and transfigures it into blessing for you and for others. Lord Jesus, make it so in our lives today. close with a story told with my friend's permission. Aaron Martin was a college kid in a relationship that ended badly and also ended with her pregnant. And this was a huge disgrace. Her family was full of pastors. She was an honor student. She was sure her life was over at age 22. She never considered abortion, bless her. A dream warned her against marrying the father. And her pastor parents told her about all the couples that we pastors meet who wish they could have a baby and can't. And so she prayed through this and realized she would give this child up for adoption. But before she did, she wanted to be baptized with her baby. She'd never been baptized. She was a believer. And so she had her little girl, Kimberly. They went to church together. Aaron was lowered under the water. Kimberly was dedicated. And then they went home to different homes. Aaron to grieve, and Kimberly with a couple that were ecstatic to have new life. Baptism always means devastation and salvation, both. Aaron grew in faith, went to seminary, became a leader in my denomination. She and her husband had children. They adopted more children. And this summer, Aaron conducted the wedding for her birth daughter, Kimberly, now herself 22 years old, same age Aaron was. I think we've got a picture of that wedding. Now, as you look at that photo, think back to a shattered 22-year-old girl who was sure her life was over. And now she says her greatest shame is her greatest joy. That's how God works. It's not just that God gives us a stern rebuke. Don't ever do that again. You're running out of last chances. God says, I'm going to take that sin, and I'm going to bless you and other people through you. Ernest Hemingway said this, the world breaks everyone. Some people get strong in the broken places. Now, Heron's realized her story is powerful because as she told it to her church, other people started telling stories of their shame. I always look put together, but my marriage is disintegrating. Will you pray for us? It seems like we've got our professional life together, but we don't. We're in bankruptcy and the calls won't stop. Will you pray for us? And for her, this has become a barometer of the church's authenticity and faithfulness. Can we confess our shame to one another, say amen, and then ask God, how are you going to bless us through this? So let's do that right now. Let me ask you to bow your head in prayer with me. And I invite you to pray over the point of shame in your own life, the thing that if anyone knew it, you couldn't stand it. Hold that painful place. Now, notice someone else holding it with you. Someone with pierced palms. Someone who is altogether mercy. And feel yourself letting go of that shame. It's his now, not yours. And when your hands are open, you'll notice Jesus' broken body pressed into them, making you and all things new. Amen.